today I'm preaching out of a very well-worn 4 or 5 verses. It's the greatest commandment. And I've actually been freshly captivated by the powerful simplicity of these words from Jesus. And I just want to try and frame them in our season, because we've just had our annual members meeting. And at that members meeting, we cast fresh vision for the way ahead. As a church, we have a mission that takes its cue from the Great Commission. Our mission as a church is to glorify the Father in the power of the Spirit by proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of Jesus. I love the fact that this church leans outside, leans towards those who are not inside. And I know that that's a costly mission, but it's what God calls all churches, every disciple to do. And at our members' meeting, we cast vision, which took its cue from the Great Commission, but a vision particularly for this region, the Southland, to be a multiplying church that multiplies a gospel constellation of churches in the Southland. We're already working with about 30 currently, and we were just saying, what would it be if we take our cue from the Great Commission and just see all these gospel lights turned on all over the Southland? And it was expansive. I want to thank you so much, Southlands, for the way you have responded with faith and encouragement to that. And we are in a season of asking the question, well, how do we do that and yet still remain really healthy and vital at home base? We don't want to rush all over the place and not actually remain vital here. And I want to say this big statement. I believe the way we hold the tension of being a church that goes with mission and stays on mission is that we hold in tension the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and the Great Commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Great Commission, going and making disciples without the Great Commandment, is empty. It's expansionism. Yeah, maybe it's even imperialism. We're just going and we're turning on all these lights all over the Southland. Exciting. But actually, Jesus cares not just how far we go, but how we love as we go. Amen? And I believe God is calling us this morning as individuals, but also as a church, to say, man, let's be the kind of church that obeys the Great Commission, goes and makes disciples, but the kind of church that also fulfills the Great Commandment, to love God and love people, that makes a great church. Amen? Amen. So let's read the well-worn text. I've been praying that God saves us from rolling our eyes back saying, I've heard this a million times. And actually that the simple, profound power of this text grips our hearts again. Verse 34, chapter 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let me give you a bit of a context. It has been a day from hell for Jesus. And I don't mean that in a rude sense, but in a literal sense. Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem with his disciples. And there he has foretold 3 times that he will be handed over to the chief priests. He will be mocked. He will be proven or declared guilty. He will be slapped. He will be punched. He will be stabbed. He will be crucified. And he knows that he's going to Jerusalem to do this. And yet on the way, there are those traveling with him that seem to be disciples, but actually have not received him as king. They are religious. And they're traveling with him, but they have not recognized him as king. In fact, they've actually been greatly offended by him. And they make up this motley crew of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And actually, these three groups are traditional enemies. The Pharisees are like conservative moralists. And on the other side, the Sadducees are liberal relativists. They hate each other. And the Herodians were puppets of Rome. They supported King Herod. And these traditional enemies had found kind of this common unholy alliance because they had a common enemy, Jesus. And on this day, all in one day, they all try to trap him with these tricky questions. They ask him, firstly, about taxes, and he answers them truthfully and graciously. Then they ask him about marriage and the resurrection. He answers them incisively and graciously. And he silences them. And then it says, when the Pharisees hear that he'd silenced the Sadducees, they kind of get there. This is like a tag team fight against Jesus. And they tag their prize fighter, this lawyer, this expert in the law, to finally trick Jesus and trap Jesus in his words. And he asks Jesus a question about the law, of all the laws. And understand, this is not a new question. The scribes and the Pharisees had been debating this for centuries. There were 613 commandments, 248 positive and 365 negative. You mathematicians are doing your math to see if I got it right now. I think I did. And nobody could obey them all. So they divided them up into two segments, heavy laws and light laws. And the heavy laws were ones that you must prioritize, and the light ones were ones like, God doesn't mind if you don't prioritize that. And so he's asking Jesus, okay, of all these hundreds of laws, which are the greatest ones? Which are the greatest ones? Now remember, Jesus is on his way to be sentenced and crucified. And these guys are just trying to trap him and trip him up all day. Look at the absolute composure. He is living his message of love. And in the middle of all of these tricky questions, he just drops the biggest truth bomb that explodes in his hearers' hearts and minds and has actually shaped the Christian faith ever since. It's actually what separates the Christian faith from every other major world faith. That the greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all the law and the prophets depend. The word depend there is hang. So Jesus is using kind of an image, very vivid image of hooks that you have in a butchery or in a home. You know, in winter, let's take it to California. In winter, we've come through winter, and you know, everyone wears jackets and hats in winter. So there's all these jackets and hats strewn all over the house. So you gather them all together and hopefully hang them on a couple of hooks. And they pile up. In our house, they certainly pile up. With teenagers, our hooks in the bathroom with towels pile up. And it's like Jesus is saying, okay, take all these hundreds and hundreds of garments strewn around that are impossible to wear and gather them all up and hang them on two hooks. And the one hook is love the Lord your God, and the other hook is love your neighbor. You gather them all up, they all hang on these. The powerful simplicity of the great commandment. And what Jesus is doing just in history, he's reaching back to two laws in Deuteronomy. One, Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, that Jewish people still today call the Shema. And Orthodox Jews pray it every single day. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, every day. And then he reached forward to Deuteronomy 18, which was love your neighbor as yourself. He just took all these laws, put two hooks and said, just gather them all. You've got it if you do these things. Augustine of Hippo, that brilliant African theologian of the first century, said this, and he picked up something of the radical nature of these two commandments. It's risky. He said, what Jesus was saying was love God, love your neighbor, and do as you please. Love God, love your neighbor, and do as you please. In other words, if you're doing these two things, you will fulfill all of the laws. You will get the heart, the essence of all of the laws. Just do as you please. And I want to ask, has Jesus let us off the hook with these? I mean, that seems easy. I mean, no circumcision laws, no Sabbath laws, no animal sacrifice laws. Just love God, love your neighbor. I mean, that seems like light. Seems like he's lost all the heavy laws and just done the light laws. I don't know about you. Do you think that's a light law? These are two light laws? It's not a trick question. I'm really asking. And I think in our day and age, we see love as, I know Jesus talked about it, but it seems weak. And it seems kind of irrelevant, and it seems just for losers. It seems impossible to love God with all my being and love my neighbor in this hostile world. And actually, love today for you and I, love is what I call a junk drawer word. You know, you have those junk drawers where you just stick everything in there. I mean, we call love, we call everything love. I, this week, said I love you to my wife. Said I love you to my kids. I said I love you to my puppy. I said I love you to this Baja taco place. I love you. You're amazing. It's a junk drawer word. We say it very lightly. I love the fact that in today's day and age, dudes say, I love you, easily. When I grew up, two guys didn't generally say that. I mean, we don't say today, I love you. We take the I off and we have to put bro on the back. You know, it's love you, bro. Then it's okay. But I love the fact that men and women seem to express love more easily these days. Do you agree with that? I love that, but I wonder if we've lost the weight of the word. I wonder if we say it a little bit too easily. You know, the Greeks knew a thing or two about love. They didn't just chuck it all in a junk drawer. They had a different word for brotherly love, different word for friendship love, a different word for playful love, different word for romantic sexual love. And then there is this word, which in the Greek is agape, where we get camp agape. You say agape, I say agape. You're welcome to be wrong. However you say it. And the verb here, as Jesus says it, it's a verb, it's agapao. Can you say that? Agapao. Sounds almost Hawaiian. I love it. Agapao. And in the words of DC Talk back in the day, love is a verb. Love is a verb. It's not primarily, as Jesus describes it, a feeling. It's a decision. It's a decision. And John Stott talks about this verb, agapao, how it's a very unique Greek word from the other Greek words about love. And he says it refers exclusively to the love of God, and it has to do with self-sacrifice in service of others. It refers exclusively to the love of God, and it has to do with self-sacrifice in service of others. Whoa, that's a heavy word. Maybe I'll say, love you, bro, less easily. I remember as an 18-year-old, I was part of a missions organization, and we were having our training, and this guy came and trained us about being a team that goes in love. And we were going into some pretty difficult and dangerous areas. In fact, one of our team members had died the year before. And he was talking about how Jesus' love was a willingness to lay your life down. And he said, at the end, I want you to go to one of your team members and say this, I love you and I will die for you. And suddenly I was like, oh, the weight of the word. I love you and I will die for you. And I went to this one guy, Benny, who was a black man, one of the first black friends I had. And God was breaking my heart for him. But I said those words, Benny, I love you and I'll die for you. And I think I lied. I don't think my heart was at the, I grew in love for Benny, but at that point, I don't know if honestly I would have died for him. And when Jesus is talking about love, he's thinking about going to the cross. And greater love has no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. This is only a love that can come from God himself, a self-sacrificing, serving others kind of love. And he says, actually, all of the laws, if you hang them on these two hooks, sacrifice yourself to serve God, sacrifice yourself to serve your neighbor. You've got it. You've got the heart. Oh, Lord. So these are heavy, but I want to ask you, why are they great? Why are they good? We know they're heavy. We know they're hard if we get to the heart of it. But why are they great? Why are they the greatest commandments? Why are they good for us? I want to suggest at least three reasons why they're good for us. Firstly, they reveal the heart of the gospel. They reveal, actually, that I need the gospel, firstly. Love the Lord. You know, I know people that have looked at the Ten Commandments, and these two commandments really encapsulate the Ten Commandments because the first four are vertical love, and the last six are horizontal love. And so Jesus was not abolishing the Ten Commandments. He was saying these encapsulate, they fulfill the four and the six of the ten and all the others. But I know people that have looked at the ten and said, yeah, I've kept those. I haven't murdered. I haven't coveted. Haven't committed adultery, etc., etc. But how many of us can ever say, I have loved God with everything and I have sacrificed to serve my neighbor every day? Not one of us. Not one of us. Even on our best day. Even when my devotion and my affection is running hot for the Lord. My heart is fickle and my mind wanders and my mind loves one moment and doubts the next. And my soul is curved in on itself, even on my best days. Yes, there are moments when I sacrifice for people, but almost every day I repent of putting myself first. How about you? Why are these great? Well, firstly, they're great because they reveal our need for the gospel. That every single one of us have fallen short. Piper says of these two, he says, there are no commandments more devastating than these two. If ever I thought I was a pretty good person, these commandments destroy that delusion. And if love for God is delighting in him and a desire to know him and to be with him, I would say, I've never loved the Lord. That's what Jesus says, love the Lord. That word Lord is kyrios, which is king. In other words, when you love him, it's not just affection, it's God first. You are Lord. I don't know about you, but even though I do love God, I have other lords. Myself first. So often, I love myself before I love the Lord. I love my ministry. I love my family. I love my house. I love my dog. How many of us would say, oh, I love God, but I don't know if I love the Lord. I don't know if he's truly Lord. I don't know if he's first. They reveal our need for the gospel. And if one command, the first command, convicts us, how much more does the second? Where the inherent selfishness and self-protection and self-promotion, self-justification means I've seldom loved my neighbor as I love myself. I know you're going quiet on me because this is sober. This is why they are great. But before you feel crushed, allow these two commandments to convict us. That every single one of us have fallen short of the laws of the Lord. Can I get just a little Presbyterian amen there? Because if you're Presbyterian, you know this. The The beauty is that they don't just reveal our need for the gospel, they reveal the very heart of the gospel. Love the Lord your God. You see, here's the truth and tension, that these commandments firstly are meant to crush us, but they're also meant to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we cast ourselves upon the grace of God and say, I need you, Lord, I need you. And right here in the commands, we see the jewel of the gospel of reconciliation. Can you say that word? Reconciliation. Where he says, love the Lord, your God. Can I go a little bit grammatical geek on you? Because I'm a bit of a grammatical geek. I'm an English teacher by training before I became a preacher. That your is a personal, possessive pronoun. And you like that? A personal, possessive pronoun. That in the middle of Jesus saying, he's Lord, he must be first. Don't have any gods before him. He's saying, he's your God. He's yours. That God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is okay for you to possess him. He can be yours. He can be called yours. That is the gospel of reconciliation. That is the best news ever. That actually, the gospel of reconciliation is that our sin has separated us. We are enemies of a holy God, but God gives the peace offering of his son. God, the offended party by our sinfulness, gives the peace offering so that enemies can become friends. No, not just friends, can become family. No, not just family, can become lovers of God. The Lord, your God, you are my God. And that's what the new covenant gives us a glimpse of in Jeremiah 31, where God says, I will forgive your sins. I will remember them no more. But then he says, and I will be your God and you will be my people. Isn't that amazing? That the heart of the gospel is not just forgiveness. It's love. It's reconciliation. You see, this guy, this lawyer, I think he understood something of justification. I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I hope you do. But that's not the end of it. The end of it is that forgiven enemies become intimate lovers. Oh, Lord, when last did you say, Lord, you are my God and I'm yours? That's why blasphemy, when people say, my God, I'm not wanting to lay heavy on you, but that's blasphemous because you don't understand the precious gift of my God. You are my God through the cross, and I am yours. It's incredible. It's the heart of the gospel. And so maybe these laws should convict and crush us at the moment, but then they should cause us to leap for joy. I am his and he is mine. We love because he first loved us. I could riff around this for hours because this is beautiful. You know, the Hasidic Jews have this tradition where they put two pieces of paper in their pockets, and on the one it says, I am but dust and ashes, and the other is, the world was created for me. And that's the truth and tension of the gospel. I am but dust and ashes. I am a sinner in need of salvation. The world was created for me. God gave his only son that I, an enemy, might be reconciled as a lover. The world was created for me. That's why these are great. That's why these are great. Reveal the heart of the gospel. Application, quickly. Stop trying to justify yourself like this lawyer. Stop pleading innocent. Plead guilty and plead for mercy. Amen? He will justify you. But second application, if the greatest command is love, then prayer is our love language. If we're going to fulfill this, we've got to learn to pray. We've got to learn to pray. We've got to learn to express ourselves in ways other. I don't know about you, but in my prayer is not always loving to God. Even though I know I've been reconciled, my prayer is often pretty demanding. How about yours? Pretty naggy. Lord, help me. Lord, heal me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, provide for me. Lord, protect me. Lord, go grab some milk, take out the trash. You know, a bit demanding and a little bit naggy. And you know what? God loves us so much, He responds to those. He loves it when we ask. But if prayer is just asking, we've missed the heart of the commandment. How about prayers of thanks? How about prayers of praise? How about prayers of affection? When last did you say, Lord, I long for you? That's a prayer of love. Lord, I miss you. I feel far from you. That's a prayer of love. You see, part of becoming lovers, moving from lawyers to lovers, is that we change our vocabulary. And we start not just to ask, and we start to appreciate and long for. Eugene Peterson, before he died, there was an article in Christianity Today where the interviewer asked him, when did your ministry really start to change? He led one church for 35 years. He said, when I stopped trying to fix people and started to teach them to pray. I hope, Southlands, we're a people that are developing our love language to God. I want to give you a really simple exercise. As you pray, even if it's short, this week, try and start not with the asking prayer, start with the thanking and loving prayer. I tell you what, it's just different. Something else comes in. Let's not ask God to go grab milk and take out the trash as much. Start, oh Lord, I long for you. Lord, I'm wrestling with this, but thank you so much for this. Lord, I praise you for the super bloom. Thank you for spring. Oh God, you are lavish. That's just a glimpse of your love for me. Thank you, Lord. Let's change our vocabulary. These commands are great because they reveal the gospel. These commands are great because they make us more whole. And I'm just going to try and take a shorter time on this. I've gone 28 minutes on the first point. Lord, have mercy. See, this expert of the law may have been trying to love God with his mind. And Jesus didn't say, stop loving me with your mind. He just gave a greater definition of what it was to be fully human. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And this is so important for us. This is why these are good news for us, because it gives us new categories of what it is to be human. Here's the deal. You and I are wired in a certain way, personality, culture, church background, family, where we all love God in some way, but we love God generally quite narrowly. Now, I've done a lot of reading on these categories. You might not agree with me on all these categories, but let me give them because I don't have a lot of time. And just say the heart speaks of the source of our emotions and our intentions, our motives. And some of us love God very easily with our heart, right? We are able to express passion and affection and cry and laugh easily. You heart lovers, you're the huggers. You're the hand raisers, you're the ameners. We need you, heart lovers. It's an awesome thing when someone just pours out their affection and passion for God. We need you. But here's the problem. When we only love God with our heart, not our soul, not our mind, we can get carried away with our feelings. Our feelings often rule us. We're on this emotional roller coaster from one God encounter to the next because we haven't learned to love God with our mind. We haven't learned to love God through the book. Because you can't love God without the mind, without loving Him through the book. And often our feelings dictate our decisions more than the book. I can't tell you how many times I've sat with people who are about to make terrible decisions. And we go to Scripture and they say, I know it says this, I just don't feel that. I'm telling you, I mean, terrible decisions, life-destroying decisions. I sat with a guy last year who'd left his wife, moved in with his neighbor's wife, a Christian. And he said, I know it's wrong, it just doesn't feel wrong. My friends, that's a guy who might be loving God with his heart, but not with his mind. He's not loving God with his mind. What about soul? The soul is the true self, your personality, your wiring. How many of you have done those personality tests? You know, ENFJ, INFP, Enneagram 4 with a 3 and a 1 wing. I'm a Labrador and not a Doberman, whatever, you know. All of those helpful personality tests, they're awesome. I am a 4 with a 3 and a 1 wing. And you know what? Part of loving God with our soul, our personality, our true self, is actually when we start to get comfortable in our own skin. And we start to say, Lord, thank you that you've made me like I am. I'm not done changing, but when I'm changed, I'm not going to be Renell, I'm going to be me. And loving God with our soul is really important. It's about self-awareness. It's about thanking him for my wiring. I and my wife hung 3 pictures yesterday in my office. Those of you who haven't done Enneagram, 4 is the creative person. I got inordinate joy from hanging 3 pictures. I did. Because creative aesthetic. And you know, for years I was like, I felt like, oh, that's not really manly. This is just me. I just dig that stuff. It's okay. And many of us spend our lives trying to fight our wiring. And actually, we're not loving God with our soul because he's made us a certain way. Dallas Willard says, when we become like Jesus, more like Jesus, it's like what Jesus would do if he were you. In other words, Jesus isn't trying to change you into someone you're not. He's trying to change you more like him, but it's what Jesus would be if he were you. So start to love God for who you are. See, part of this gospel of reconciliation is that God reconciles us to himself, to our others, and also to ourselves. As you love yourself. It is difficult to love people if we hate ourselves. Now, I don't believe it's a command. You must love God. You must love people. You must love yourself. Because most of us naturally love ourselves actually too much. We put ourselves before others. But becoming comfortable in who we are, in our wiring, is really important. Where we stop comparing ourselves to our father, our mother, our brother, our best friend. We just say, God, I love you. You've made me me. And I'm still a work in progress. But when I become more like you, I'm not going to become like my brother. I'm going to become more like Jesus as if he were me. Is that complicated? I hope not. Is it? And then loving the Lord with our mind. With our mind, where we're able to say, Lord, I pour out my affection. I'm getting more comfortable in my own skin. But Lord, your mind is that rational part of you that informs what is true. Where you have a higher value, a higher confidence on the Word of God than your own feelings or even your own personality. This is the problem, friends. In our day and age, we trust our feelings more than we trust the Word of God. And our feelings are not always wrong, but they are often wrong. They are fickle. The older you grow, the more you realize my feelings cannot be fully trusted. Please believe me. I'm only 46, but I've learned from people who are 66 and 76. They just say, no, that is not the bedrock. Your feelings, even your personality, that's not the bedrock. That shifts and changes and it's fickle. This you can trust. You can build your life on it. Oh, Lord, for a people that love the Lord their God with their mind. Lawyers can become lovers. And lovers, people love God with their heart and their soul, can actually become experts in the Word, not in a legalistic way, but in a way that makes good life decisions. Here's the deal. When we start to allow Jesus to change us and broaden our categories for love, we actually experience him in new ways. If you only love God through your mind, you're a theological geek and you're reading Augustine and Luther and all these awesome things, but you're not actually able to access God in your soul and your affections. Actually, you're only experiencing God in a limited way. He wants to just say, that's cool, there's more. And if you only go from just encounter to encounter, encounter and joy and laughter and crying, but actually can't love God with your mind, he's just saying, that's cool, there's more. There is more. Can you say that with me? There is more. I mean, love yourself as God's creation, but there's more. Finally, love your neighbor. I can't believe that I've only got 5 minutes to talk about loving your neighbor. Maybe we'll get to that another time. But this is amazing. Love for God cannot be divorced from love for neighbor. He says, the first is love God, but the second is love your neighbor. The second is like it. Say that, like it. In other words, there's a first hook, but there's a second hook on the same level. It seems almost blasphemous that God would say, loving our neighbor is like loving God. In other words, our love for God vertically is tested by our love for our neighbor horizontally. Think about Jesus and Peter after Peter had denied and then he gets reinstated. He says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. He's all offended. Of course, you've seen how passionate I am. You've seen how I worship. You've seen how I walk on water. I've got this vertical love. And he says, well, actually, the way that's tested is feed my sheep. Our vertical love for God is tested horizontally. Who is my neighbor? The lawyer in Luke 10 says, who is my neighbor? Trying to justify himself. And Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan quickly. The Good Samaritan is, who's my neighbor, you're asking, is geographically close, but culturally, morally, and religiously far. Who is the person who's geographically close to you, but culturally, morally, and religiously far? That's your neighbor. Not the guy who lives over the fence. I mean, it is that guy if he's culturally, morally, and religiously far from you. But if you happen to live across the fence from someone who just a Christian, votes like you, drives a similar car, we just buddies, yeah, that's your neighbor, but that's not really what Jesus was talking about, because it's very easy to love your friends. Very easy to love those that you have a natural connection. The Good Samaritan and the Jew had no natural connection other than geographic proximity. Who is that? They ground us in community. They don't allow us to be these spiritual sky pilots that have these amazing encounters with God. Actually, God wants our love for him to leak outwards, horizontally. We, as part of our We Are Southlands vodcast, hope you're enjoying them. Another one is coming out on Monday. Interviewed Barry Corey, president of Biola, coming out tomorrow. And he talked about a friendship he's developed with a man called Evan Lowe, who's the Democratic chairman of the LGBT caucus. And they found themselves on sexual ethics. Barry Corey is president of Biola, Conservative Evangelical University. They found themselves on the opposite end of a very controversial bill on sexual ethics today. And Barry Corey felt the Lord prompt him to drive up or fly up to Sacramento and have a meal with Evan Lowe. And he said, we differed greatly on sexual ethics, but we decided and agreed that we would not shout at each other from across the street. We would talk with each other from across the table. And friends, they still greatly disagree, but actually that bill was materially changed because of their friendship. That's loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor is the team that's gone down to Rancho Hermosa. Those are our neighbors in Baja, Mexico, and saying, and actually, these people are geographically close, even though they're far in every other way. We're going to go love. Camp Agape last night, Agape. John and Liz and the serve team, very few of them have actually been incarcerated. but actually they are loving people who have, or their parents have been incarcerated, and God's work is just all over it. Friends, here is the thing as I land. In our day and age, to hold to biblical truth, most of culture will say, you're a bigot. You're a hateful bigot. We've got one of two options in our day and age. We either stop loving God by abandoning truth, or otherwise we hold on to truth and love like never before. We've got to outlove everyone if we're going to love God in truth. We have to. We've got to have a firm center but soft edges. Some of us, because we're trying to love God and hold firm to truth, we're like wrapped in razor wire. And when people bump into us, they just bump into truth, 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 truth. And God is actually saying, no, don't abandon truth, but actually be wrapped in love. Outlove one another. That's part of the mission. None of us have the power to do this on our own, do we? But man, Jesus did not want these commands to crush us. He wanted these commands to have us running back to him saying, I can only love because you first loved me. Won't you pour out your love so that I can love difficult people, people who are unlovely. And you know what? The people who you think are unlovely, they probably think the same about you and me. But the love of God is such simple power. Let's keep it simple. We complicate it so much, but the love of God, that self-denying sacrifice for the other, it is still powerful today. It's the love that saved us, and it's the love that still saves the world. Amen? Lord, your commands are great. Your commands are above us. But Lord, your commands come with a gift of power. And so we come to you, and we remember that song we sung. There's a table you've prepared for me in the presence of my enemies. What a beautiful, beautiful reminder that this table is for us who were enemies of God. But because you have reconciled us by the cross, and you have given us a ministry of reconciling others. Oh God, come and empower us with your love, we pray. Come and empower us with your love. To love you more wholly. To love the unlovely. Oh God. Hey friends, this is a meal for those who have accepted that I was an enemy and I need a gift of peace to be reconciled. Don't come to the table unless you've put your faith in Jesus, the gift of peace. But I just sense for some of you today, you are going to take, you're going to put your faith in that gift of peace. You're going to say, the heart of the gospel is reconciliation. Lord, I was an enemy, but I want to be a lover of you. Today, that is possible. Today that is possible. So come to the table. I want to ask, if you're doing this for the first time today, or for the first time in a long time, come and speak to me first. I'd love to pray with you, and then we'll go to the table together. The body of Christ broken for us, that we might be reconciled, that we might be reconcilers. The blood of Christ shed for us, that we might be reconciled, that we might be reconcilers. Come and eat and drink.